Blog Talk Radio.
Good afternoon, dear saints of God. Good afternoon and welcome to another weekly edition of Is This the Church with the one and only Sister AJ. Well, my brothers and sisters, we had planned to be in studio yesterday, but for whatever reason, Block Talk Radio was acting silly. I tried to do an earlier show before this one yesterday, and Block Talk Radio wouldn't let me do it, and then I tried doing this show yesterday. And Block Talk Radio wouldn't let me do it. I sent them an email, and, you know, it always takes a day to get an email response from Block Talk Radio. And I got one, and they said, well, please check your phone line. And there was nothing wrong with my phone. I called Sister AJ to tell her we couldn't do the show. I was calling my wife to see if the phone was working. Everything was working. But Block Talk Radio says, can you please send us the name of your provider to see that we'll find out for you if they're having problems. I don't need you to find out if my provider's having problems. I need you to fix your mess. Thankfully, they did it. And here we are today. We're back in the studio today. Listen, if you miss Tuesday's show, Sister Marie has started a new series on Marxism. You know, Marxism, socialism, these are, they're relatively hard concepts for people to wrap their heads around. But this series that Sister Marie is doing on Marxism and socialism is fantastic. If you missed Tuesday, I don't want to say shame on you, but listen to the broadcast. It was great. It was great. I picked up a few golden nuggets. And if you want to know the difference between the communistic economy and socialistic economy, wow, listen to that show. It's a new series. It just started. So you don't want to miss this week's and you don't want to miss next week's. And Sister Marie is scheduled to be back on Tuesday. So check it out if you missed this Tuesday. Well, if you're in need of prayer, send us your prayer request at powerofprayer2018@gmail.com, powerofprayer2018. And we promise to pray for you when you send in those prayer requests. And your prayer request shall remain confidential, shall remain confidential. Well, also, my dear brothers and sisters, listen, we have a Bible school here. It's called the International Institute of Biblical and Ministerial Studies, the International Institute of Biblical and Ministerial Studies. And it's free of charge. There's no registration fee. There's no tuition fee. You meet once a week for 2 hours. You can meet while the teacher's teaching the class live, or if you choose not to do that because you're working, then you can listen to the broadcast, the two-hour lecture broadcast, anytime you want to. This free lecture comes with a very, very good outline, an outline for you to follow so that you can understand what the teacher's talking about. And all of this is free of charge. If you want to register for the Bible school, if you want to be able to, get filled with sound, practical knowledge on how to serve in your local church, email us at iibms2020@gmail.com. And a gentleman by the name of Miguel Rivero will receive your email that will officially register you, and he will send you all the things necessary for you to start to attend class. Well, that does it for the announcements. Let me bring on Sister AJ. My dear sister, how are you doing today?
I'm doing good. How are you doing, brother?
I'm doing okay. The nerve of Block Talk Radio to ask me who is my provider.
Customer service just isn't what it used to be, is it?
Listen, in the beginning when I started in 2014, there was a hotline. You would call, somebody would pick up, and they would immediately they would tell you how to fix the problem, or they would tell you, we're down today, and we'll send you an email when we're back up. Well, now you send them an email. And they said, we will answer in 24 hours. Well, what good does that do me if you're answering? And then you answer me in an email, and you're asking me to send you my telephone provider, my carrier, so that you can find out if they're down. Don't you think I would know that? I think
right. That you would have considered that possibility before you sent the email.
Right, because, look, if I pick up my phone and it's dead, it means my provider isn't providing, right? So they have a hotline. My problem wasn't with my provider, because if that was the case, I would not be able to send Block Talk Radio an email, because my phone, my internet, it's all bundled. It's all together.
Right.
So if it was the provider, I couldn't even send an email. So the nerve of them is, if I give them the name of my provider, I got to wait 24 hours for a response.
Another 24.
Yeah.
Right.
Wow. Well, listen.
Miraculously, today it's back up.
Right. And they tell, explained everything what was happening, and we'll get back. Well, first, they didn't respond because you just send the email. There's no response.
Right.
All, now, what you do, plus when you press send and the email goes to them, you get a little message that says we'll respond in 24 hours. That's the extent of it. But
right.
Number
to call.
Yeah. Listen, for $40 a month, I don't think I can complain that much. The nerve of him complaining when this is just $40 a month, you know? So,
right.
So, listen, it is what it is. We're back on the air today, and we have a great show in store for the Saints because we're talking about Jesus and the holidays and how they're portraying Jesus today, how people are making money off of these movies and miniseries that they're doing on Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
And what I've seen thus far is they're distorting the biblical Jesus. My goodness.
Yes, indeed. Yes, indeed. And I saw an article the other day where, I don't know if you remember back in the 80s, a movie that came out that was a lot of controversy in the church about it, called The Last Temptation of Christ.
Right. With William Dufault.
Right. Well,
right.
The director, Martin Scorsese, and a couple of other guys, I guess, on Netflix, they're going to do some kind of reunion to reboot that movie.
Wow.
Like an updated version or TV series about it and putting how they put it together and its significance and all that stuff. I said, wow. They are and it goes to what Sister Marie and you all you brought out on the show Tuesday about how they're just hate God, hate Jesus, and doing everything that they can to tear him down. Because that, I never saw The Last Temptation, but I heard it was a blasphemous movie.
Right, but well, you know, back in the 80s when the church was still the church. And people like Jimmy Swaggart and Jim Baker were being, you know, flogged in public because they no longer do that now. You don't get flogged in public if you have 13 girlfriends in the church. They celebrate you. They throw a party. But, you know, back in those days, you know, when a scandal was a scandal, this movie was considered an abomination because here is Jesus contemplating and having a carnal affair with Mary Magdalene.
Right.
That was the crux of the, you know, he's a man, he's got a wife, he's got a family, you know, and we know Jesus has a family, but it's not natural offspring. It's spiritual children. So, but that's it, you know, and what are they doing today? They're attacking everything sacred, sacred. Whatever, listen, they're calling evil good, and they're calling good evil.
Yeah, the world is just upside down. I can't believe what I'm witnessing. But the only reason I do believe it is because the Bible says this is how it would be.
Right. This is how it would be, and I don't know what kind of world my kids are going to inherit because, you know, as I grow older and if the Lord tarries and I leave this life, if I leave this existence, you know, I fear for my children because the world is bad now as it is.
Exactly.
I can only imagine, you know. And if they don't have the convictions that their dad and mom have, you know, if they don't contend for the faith, if they don't stand up for Jesus, my goodness, it's all over. It's all over.
That's right. And that's why I thought it important to look at this TV show, because even if you look at the comment section under some of these videos, there are people that are loving this and thinking that this is the real Jesus, that these are accurate depictions of even historical facts and who Jesus was, as well as the people that were around him when he was on earth. And nothing could be further from the truth. This series we've been looking at, Jesus, His Life, it came on this past Easter. It has been on since the 2019 when it first aired, and it's been showing Jesus's life from the perspective of others around him that knew him. We've already looked at Joseph, John
right.
the Baptist, and we started looking at Mary, the mother of Jesus, last week. And boy,
mm-hmm. yeah,
train
yeah.
wreck,
train
wreck so far.
Yep, yep, yep. And we need to also highlight that the one of the executive producers is Mr. Joel Osteen. So
that's
some way,
right.
somehow, he is deriving, you know, some benefit from and,
most
and,
likely,
you know,
financial. Plus, he gets to be on on TV, like Hollywood TV, not just his church TV show.
Correct, correct, correct. So that's where we are, and you know, from week to week, I look forward to these shows because, again, you know, we kind of do like a cliffhanger where we have to stop, mm-hmm. and it's getting really good, and then we just have to wait, you know, the next week to pick it up. So
right.
tell me when you want me to get started, set this up for us. And
okay, well, as I said last week, we started looking at Mary's perspective, and we were only like a couple minutes in when I noticed it starting to go off the rails. Where Mary, so far that we've looked, seems to be, they make these statements, well, I know Jesus was special. He had this special mission and purpose, but she's not real sure how it's going to shake out. But you and I made the point that logically it seems like when Jesus was born or maybe just before, you might go, when they go to the scriptures to have an idea about the, to look at the prophetic writings about the Messiah and what was going to happen to him. You know, Isaiah 53, among a lot of others, basically talks about him as the suffering Savior. You know, Isaiah 7:14 talks about the virgin that would give birth, and Isaiah
right.
61, which Jesus quoted when he went to the synagogue about what his mission would be pretty much while he was here. I mean, so wouldn't Mary and Joseph have looked at those scriptures? I mean, they didn't have access to them like we got a Bible in our homes now. They had to go to the synagogue and allow and the high priest or the priest or somebody in there would open the scrolls for them, but I would think they would have done that. So why is Mary seeming to be so uncertain about who Jesus is and what his mission is and what's going to happen with him as the Messiah?
I concur with you 100%.
Go ahead, sir.
I concur with you 100% because, as you just pointed out, here is this Mary, right? And mm-hmm. let's just mention a few of the things that that God allowed to come her way to impress upon her mm-hmm. the mission of the son that she was to have. Let's think about for
right.
a moment. An angel appears to her, right? I mean, mm-hmm. don't you think that would have a life that would leave a life impression that an angel
absolutely.
Actually, right, and that the angel gives you the child's name and tells you his mission. I mean, the angel was not talking in riddles. The angel was not talking in parables. The angel was speaking in plain language, And we're talking about a real angel, not the kind
yes.
of angel that appeared to the non-prophets today. We're not talking about those angels.
Right?
And then listen, I think, Sister AJ, any woman would be blown away by the fact that she's never known a man, but her stomach is growing. Right? I mean, don't you think that would be another miraculous confirmation that here I am, I've never known a man.
Yeah,
and here's his belly
be.
Growing, right? Okay, think mm-hmm. about when she visits Elizabeth, right? And
mm-hmm.
what happens?
Yep.
The baby, John the Baptist, starts moving in Elizabeth's belly.
That,
I mean,
right.
those are impressionable visits.
Right, and Elizabeth confirmed who this baby was she was carrying also.
Right.
You know, how did I get fortunate enough to be able to see the mother of my Lord, or somehow she put that.
Sure. You know, I don't think Mary was confused when in Luke she comes out and starts to declare the Magnificat, you know, the great song of mm-hmm. praise. I don't think she
That's
was loopy
right.
or stupid or retarded. you know, then the Magi come, right? The Magi, the star, mm-hmm. the shepherds come, the Magi, and then Joseph. You know, Joseph says, "Honey, listen, I had a dream, and you know, the Lord told me let's go to Egypt." So they hear the news how there was a slaughter in Bethlehem. I mean, you mean to tell
right.
me Mary doesn't know after all of these experiences? What is she, special ed? Is this a special ed Mary?
Must be. She a little special.
That's it. You see, none of this adds up. She meets Simeon and Anna at the temple, and they're prophesying mm-hmm. to her. Come on.
Right.
Look. Mary was not Joel Osteen. I don't know. Don't ask me those questions. She's not Joel Osteen.
No, she is not. Especially not all of that you just mentioned.
Right. Come on. You know, and here's the thing. Think about it. Here's the thing. There are things in the Bible. There are things that are not recorded in the Bible that Mary saw Jesus do as a child. It's not even in
right.
the Bible. Right? I mean,
right. The one thing they mention is the time at the temple where he was separated from them and they didn't know where he was. But, you know, other than that, the Bible doesn't mention his childhood years.
Right. But even in that episode, the Bible says, and I'm paraphrasing, he was blowing the minds of the elders in the temple because, I mean, this kid is a Solomon. And then he
right.
tells his parents, "I'm about my father's business."
That's right.
not impressionable? Come on. You know, there were many things that Jesus did which are not recorded in the Bible that must have been another indication to Mary, you know, that he is God incarnate.
Right.
That's it. And like you said, then they have the scriptures. Right? They have the scriptures.
Mm-hmm.
So you go to synagogue right. and they're reading the scriptures and, you know. And then, you know, on the one hand, they want you to believe that Mary is special ed, but then in another episode, she comes to Jesus and says to Jesus, "Okay, you know what you can do. You can turn this
right.
water into wine," right? So now she has mm-hmm. a clue as to who he is. But before that,
right.
you don't know who he is. It's contradictory.
They're showing her that she's pushing him to show who he is and what he can do and to just not be afraid to launch his ministry. But at the same time, she's like, "Well, you know, I don't know. And, you know, I know he's special, but we'll see." That's how it comes across. And like you say, they're sending mixed messages.
Mm-hmm. Right. Absolutely. And by the way, in a very subtle way, in a very, very subtle way, they mm-hmm. picked this Jesus who looks like he's special ed. I have a cousin who at the family reunions, we kind of ask ourselves, we asked, is he special ed? And he looks just like this guy. So even in the physical, when they were casting the, when they were looking for someone to play Jesus, they made sure they got someone who looked special ed. Just to,
Right, I get, you're right, because he comes across as confused and timid and unsure of who he is, and anytime he works a miracle, he always looks around like, boy, I just did all that, like Urkel, did I do that?
Right. Right. Physically, he doesn't command authority. When you look at him as an actor, that's Cousin Joey. Yeah. Don't say anything. He's special ed.
Right.
So
and the scriptures always made it a point to talk about how the people and even the Pharisees had to acknowledge the fact that the authority that he spoke with when he was teaching. But that doesn't come
mm-mm.
across from this guy.
No.
At least
no.
not so far. Not so far
mm-mm.
that we've
no.
seen him as an adult. In this picture, in this film.
Yeah,
so
this guy, that's a good point. Yeah, this guy looks like a Jerry Seinfeld. He's a mixture of Jerry Seinfeld. He's not very convincing. He's not.
Right. I mean, and I've seen other, like, especially back with a lot of the older films on that talk about Jesus, they had something about them that,
correct.
Was more commanding than this actor's portrayal.
Well,
and it could be that that's how the script was written or how he's being instructed by the director to play this part. But other guys I've seen do it better.
The recent guy, the Passion of the Christ, right? That guy. I mean, he looked like a Jesus.
Yeah, Jim Caviezel.
Right. I mean, and listen, his whole thing was in Aramaic. Who understands that? But
nobody.
You knew that was Jesus. You knew that was
right.
Jesus. Not this guy. This guy is talking in English, and I'm saying, that's Jerry Seinfeld. That's who that is.
Or Joel Osteen Jesus.
Right, exactly. Exactly. No, even in the casting, even in the selection of the actors, they did this. I'm believing they did this on purpose. Give me a wimpy Jesus,
right.
that we can push him around. He looks silly. He looks unsure of himself. He's not.
Scared.
Right.
We'll
scared.
See that
right.
like moving forward in these episodes as well. So it's just. I'm going to say now that what we are witnessing here is a case of identity theft.
Right.
They have stolen the name of Jesus and some facts about him, and they're using it for nefarious purposes. That's what's going on with this series.
Mm-hmm. Right. Absolutely. Absolutely. That's a great label, identity theft. Great label. That's what they've done. That's what they've done. But for that they shall pay a price, because the
Absolutely.
Lord Jesus, will hold them responsible for all of their motives and intentions.
Mm-hmm. He will.
Yep.
But we shall press on through this to try to highlight the issues and problems with this show. And last week we left off at around the 15-minute mark. So whenever you're ready to get back into Mary's idea of Jesus here.
All right. So I'm going to push it back 1 minute so we can kind of pick it up with, a little bit.
Right. And this is the wedding feast at Cana that we're going to pick up at right here.
All right. Here it is.
She's encouraging him to embrace who he is, embrace who he knows he is, and embrace who she knows he is.
Do whatever he
wants. I wish I would have had this when I was still working the road. This is a flexible armor, but
Fill these jars with water. Now, draw some out.
Did Jesus perform?
The way they're presenting it here is this is a birthday party and this is a magician doing magic shows for the kids.
Yes, and he looked shocked that his first magic trick worked.
He looked shocked, and Mama looked shocked, and the other disciples looked shocked, and, you know,
right.
crazy.
It let people know there was something different about this man, Jesus. And it was the prelude of many miracles to come. Jesus is clearly different now. He's the wonder worker. He's the miracle worker. He is the Messiah in front of everyone and in front of Mary, his mother, too.
What did I expect of him? I didn't know, but I didn't anticipate what Jesus would do next.
You see how they go, and Jesus is different now.
Mm-hmm.
No, he was never, he's God
he
incarnate.
He was always who he was, Emmanuel.
Right. So, they're constantly emphasizing, like, he's ascending in power, gaining further knowledge. They make him sound like a Gnostic, you know, where... he's actually,
exactly,
you know,
what it is.
He went from brown belt to black belt. Now he's red belt, you know. And,
right.
Eventually, you know,
he'll be sensei.
Right. Exactly. So.
Mary seems to have moved the heart of Jesus. Jesus doesn't seem to be ready to begin his public ministry with the first miracle, and yet Mary says to Jesus, "This is the time. Look, these people need you."
Make me understand the way of your presence, and I will meditate on your wondrous work.
This is a pivotal place in Jesus' ministry. When the miracles start to happen, when he's going to be healing and teaching and preaching and start to live into his calling.
People are talking. The drunken believe what they see.
And you don't.
The behavior of Jesus would have certainly caused tension with his siblings, especially James. He is moving into incredibly dangerous territory.
I could see how the changes in Jesus frightened James, but I didn't know yet how others would react.
Well, I would like to know how James was frightened. Where did you get that tidbit of information? Where the changes in Jesus, you know, were causing friction between James and Jesus. Please.
Right. I was going to ask you about that. I noticed the scriptures talk and say they didn't really believe in him, but they didn't say there was animus between him and James, but they imply that even earlier, I think, or it may have been at the tail end of the last one where we saw where Joseph had died and Jesus was getting ready to take off to do whatever. And that's where they planted the seed that there was that James had a problem with Jesus, one for abandoning his eldest child responsibilities and all mm-hmm. this stuff he was doing that was bringing more unwanted attention from Rome. But I'm not even sure how much Rome even knew or cared about Jesus until the Pharisees came to him. What say you, brother? Was Jesus that much of a threat to Rome and the safety of his family?
Listen, when you read books on the life of Jesus, they divide the life of Jesus into but the ministry of Jesus, right?
Mm-hmm.
The first year is the year of obscurity. The first year of Jesus' ministry is known as the year of obscurity. No one knows who this guy is, but he's going around preaching, he's going around healing. It's the year of obscurity. The second year is the year of popularity, where now everyone is seeking out Jesus, everyone is looking for Jesus. The third year is the year of opposition, because by the beginning of the third year, the Pharisees and Sadducees have had enough of Jesus and him. They're losing followers because of him. So the first year is the year of obscurity. The second year is the year of popularity, where now, you know, his name is going throughout and people are coming to hear him and all that. And the third year is the year of opposition. And then you have the final months, which is the season of plotting. They were plotting to kill him because, they just wanted to get rid of him. So those are so right now, according to this video, this would be the season or the year of Jesus' obscurity. No one knows who he really is. He went to a wedding. He did a miracle there, but it wasn't published. It wasn't, only the people that were there. And not even everybody that was there knew what had happened. They were just drinking the wine. A few people knew mm-hmm. what he had done.
Right.
So, but I go back to James, because there's nowhere in the Gospels does it tell us. See, not believing in someone is one thing.
Right.
Being opposed to them or, because here, from what I was watching in the video,
it's like they have a pretty contentious relationship the way they're showing it.
Right. James is saying, he's telling his mother, this guy's embarrassing us. Who's he praying to? He what is he, a nut? Is this guy a nut? We don't get that from the Gospels. So they're adding to the story. They're interjecting nonsense, but we don't get that. Believing is one thing. Being opposed to someone.
They just didn't believe he was the Messiah at that time.
They weren't his followers. They were not his followers. Right. But again, that doesn't mean that they were adamantly opposed to him. That there was friction. That they were having words.
Right.
That's completely different. And that Mary is refereeing between the two sons? Come on. So.
The people Jesus knew as he was growing up were Galileans. So they were provincials, slightly mocked by the grander, more sophisticated people in Jerusalem. They were pious, they lived simple Jewish lives, and had an ideal dream life of Jewishness, ruled by a heroic king, the Messiah.
When Jesus returns to Nazareth, having begun his adult ministry, he goes and speaks in the synagogue.
The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free.
Jesus read from the book of Isaiah, and he talked about the coming of the Messiah. And in doing this, he starts to imply for the first time that he may himself be the much longed for Messiah.
Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing.
What is it saying? He's presenting himself as the Messiah, as the Messiah, which they've been waiting on. And all of a sudden, it's the little boy that grew up down the street. It's you? Can't be.
He's not saying it outright, but you can't help but hear what Jesus is saying.
Is this a joke? Messiah? No Messiah!
Now, you see that uproar that they have there? That never happened. You see how people are standing up and protesting when he read that scripture? That never happened. In fact, the opposite happened. And that's found, and let me read to you from Luke chapter 4, verse 18.
Right.
It starts there. And the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor and have sent me to heal the brokenhearted and to preach deliverance to the captive and the recovering of sight to the blind and to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. They were amazed. No one is yelling, heretic. No one is calling him a false teacher. That never happened. They're silent. But they're looking on, they're locked on him. They're locked on him. Now maybe they're yelling at this guy because this guy looks like Seinfeld. Maybe that's why they're yelling at him. But not my Jesus.
Well, they're saying that once, and they claim the guy was saying, oh, he didn't say it outright, but he implied that he's the Messiah, since everybody knew that those were verses that talked about the Messiah. When Jesus says, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing.
That's it.
Wouldn't that be saying it outright? I mean, based on the time, you know, what they knew about the scriptures, these were people that were well-versed, and they knew that this was a messianic scripture here, which is they eventually did get upset, and eventually Jesus left, and they pushed him out of town, but they weren't getting ready to kill him then, I don't think.
Right. Here's verse 22.
But it sounds like an outright declaration to me that what Isaiah is talking about here, I'm the guy.
Right, and that's why verse 22 is inserted. It says, and all bear witness and wondered, right? Wait a minute, what are you saying? And wondered at his gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth, and they said, is this not Joseph's son?
Right.
Right? So, I mean, mm-hmm. like you said, they knew what he meant. It wasn't in parables what he was saying. He wasn't saying
right.
it in dark sayings. Listen, I'm the Messiah. And then now there's, wait a minute, wait. Then now they're starting to reason like anyone should. People who heard him are starting to use their coconuts. They're starting to use their brains. They're saying, wait a minute.
Right.
If he's the Messiah, but isn't he Joseph's son?
Right.
You see, and that's what, when you start hearing preachers on YouTube or TV or wherever, and they start making claims, you start going to the scriptures. You want to answer mm-hmm. the question.
Right.
Right? So that's what they were doing. And notice, it says, and they all wondered at his gracious words. He was speaking clearly and powerfully, and all
right.
eyes were fastened on him. So it's not like what is showing here where there are just people who are just ready to stone him. That's not what happened.
The religious scholars who were hearing blasphemy and the traditionalists who had been waiting for a Messiah who would be a king similar to David, were upset.
No, this never happened. The shoving that I see here, they're shoving Jesus, that never happened.
Right.
That never happened.
And maybe they're getting that idea or this depiction because of verse 29 or 28, where it says, those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, they were filled with wrath and rose up and thrust him out of the city, and they led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down. So maybe, and then passing through the midst of them, he went his way. But maybe that's where they're getting it from, that they were dragging him or pushing him, and, you know, he just came to within an inch of his life in this incident.
Right. See, my point of contention is they did not do this inside. See, the way they're showing it here is as soon as he finishes words while he's still in the building, this took place.
Right.
That would have never taken place inside the building. Never. Why? A synagogue is the house, you know, it's a house of God. Mm-hmm. You would never do that. Now, if he's strolling down the street going home from the synagogue, that's a different story. But not the way it's being presented here. You see, if you look, listen, there's a separation between verses 22 and verse 29.
Right. They had some more. Jesus had some other things to say when they were talking about. He said the prophet is not accepted in his own country, and that discourse just before they got ready to leave the synagogue. So I get you.
Right.
The way they're showing it, it's like they immediately, as soon as he said the scriptures is fulfilled in your hearing, that they jumped on him. I got you.
Right. And the other thing, like you just said, I mean, there's some other things that Jesus said that ticked them off. It just wasn't that he was claiming to be God. There's some other things there. You listen, I'm from here, and you guys don't accept me.
Right.
Right? I mean, so the way they're presenting it here, that didn't happen. That did not happen.
And those little details, it may seem like nitpickiness and, you know, does those little details really matter? But yes, they do. Because looking at this, and let's say you have no knowledge of what the Bible actually says, you'll take this as the way it actually happened, and it's a misrepresentation.
Right. See, when I was a kid, and, you know, you had a summer job or whatever, one of the jobs that was available to you was construction, right?
Mm-hmm.
And on a construction site, you were allowed to mix cement. You know, you were allowed to carry the cinder blocks, right, from where they were stacked over to where the guys who were laying the wall need. And I remember one day, a whole wall had to come down, a whole wall. And the reason for that was, at the end of the day, the wall was crooked. Well, what happened? The guy was not applying the plumb line.
That's right.
Right? We have the plumb line of God's word. The moment you start down here on this level to throw crooked bricks, by the time you get to the, by the time you lay 10 rows of bricks on top of that, the wall is crooked. The wall can collapse on people. You didn't use the plumb line. And that's what's happening in this series. They're taking little liberties. And when at the end of a 30-minute program like this, when you start at minute one to take liberties and at minute two to take additions, you are not using the plumb line of the Word of God. And by the end of the 30-minute broadcast, the wall's about to come down. It's off, and it's off by a lot. And that's what they're doing.
Right.
Like you said, it may seem like it's nitpicking, but nobody wants to live in a house with crooked walls. Nobody.
You sure don't.
All right.
Truly, I tell you, no prophet is accepted in his hometown.
Jesus was surprised by the reaction. He says, a prophet is not welcome in their hometown.
Again, Jesus was surprised. No, he was not. He just
told
them.
He was God, and he knew all things.
And he told them, listen, I knew this because a prophet isn't wanted in his own hometown. He knew it. Mm-hmm. Right? I mean, again, Jesus, you see, that's another little sleight of hands. Jesus was surprised.
Right.
No, you're surprised that they were surprised,
and
not
also
Jesus.
They flipped when he actually said those words, and they do that quite a bit too. The timeline is just slightly altered as far as when things happened.
Right.
I was not honored in their hometown, which is a fiery response to come back. I think he was a bit shocked. But he continued and pressed the issue even more, and they reacted fairly violently.
It's very extreme in the synagogue. His neighbors rise up. They intend to take him out to the hill, throw him off, and stone him.
Now his life is in real danger because in the first century, harsh sentences were meted out for all sorts of transgressions.
How can his life be in danger when he is just beginning his ministry?
Right.
The reason why I'm bothered by this and someone saying he's nitpicking is because this is supposed to be a biblical scholar. The guy commenting is supposed to be, according to the, you know, they keep flashing the names and the degrees. They're supposed to be biblical scholars. But, I mean,
and
Jesus
he
was...
teaches at university, so people who are maybe training to be preachers someday are learning from this guy.
Right. You know, listen, for Jesus to have died at that point, right, if they would, when he's just starting, would have been the equivalent of dying in the womb.
Right.
Because he had done nothing. To that point, he had done nothing. No
right.
Disciples.
And see, but this is what I think these depictions and these inaccurate ways of, you know, how they got into an uproar and already they want to kill him and he's a threat and James is mad at him because he's bringing unwanted attention to the family, etc. I think what they're setting up to do, because they're already stripping him of his divinity and that maybe he's surprised at things, he doesn't know what's going to happen. What they're doing is painting a picture of Jesus as some sort of revolutionary who upset the status quo, and that's why he was eventually killed. So they
right.
have to depict all these threats to his life pretty early on, leading up to the ultimate where they finally do get rid of him. That's what I think is going on here, that they're minimizing the point of his coming, what he did and on earth, and also his death. They want it to seem like he was killed for some other reasons than to die for our sins. They gloss over that part in the story,
mm-hmm.
but they don't want to emphasize that. That's what I think is happening. What about you, brother?
That's a possibility right there. I mean, that could explain the reason why they are taking a liberation theology point of view of Jesus. He's a revolutionary. He's trying to bring equality to all people. You know, that might explain why they're not using the plumb line of scripture.
Right.
But again, you know.
Even Jesus has to fit this narrative that they've got, especially nowadays.
Right, right, right. See, listen, I'm not denying. I'm not saying, okay, maybe James and the other brothers and sisters, they may have felt that Jesus was bringing unwanted attention to the. That's a possibility. I don't know. Mm-hmm. But at the same time,
yeah,
I can't say that happened. I can't say,
right,
you know.
The scripture doesn't say it. And,
right.
and it's dangerous to speculate too much on things that the scripture is silent about.
Because, listen, if you take liberties there, you're going to take liberties as you go along. The moment you start getting addicted to taking liberties, that's when we get into trouble. That's why, you know, when I listen to these preachers and they exaggerate and they spin a yarn, and Abraham and Sarah did this, I'm saying, where did they get that from? You know, you're spinning a yarn. It's not in the text. And the moment you start taking liberties in one area, you create fairy. That's how we have these different gospels. We have all of these Gnostic gospels. People started taking liberties.
That's right.
Right? So, it's, again, I don't know where these people get all this information and that, you know, James was a saint. I don't know. Did James leave a journal? Did James, did he leave a diary?
Other than the epistle of James, no, and he didn't say anything about it in there. It's like, boy, when we were growing up, Jesus got on my nerves. James didn't say anything like that.
No, there's nothing there, nothing. Okay.
So here is Jesus, the crowd pushing him toward the cliff, holding him as he is getting nearer to the edge.
That would be terrifying. Now his life is in peril.
This story leads to a climax where simply because of Jesus' presence and conviction and lack of fear and cowering, he's able to triumph.
And Scripture says, and he passed through the multitude.
He's able to ease himself out of there short of death and leaves.
But the text is referring to his miraculous escape. Why? Because it wasn't his time.
Right.
That's what it's referring
in
to.
In passing through the midst of them, he went his way. And it was like a miraculous thing.
Sure.
That all of a sudden he was just able to walk away.
Right. Because it was not. Now, Jesus came to die, but it wasn't that day. It was not that day.
Right.
And not at their hands. Not at their hands. Again, the sovereignty of God. God handed him over. Right? God took his lamb and handed him over. Not that people grabbed them and did what? No. See, but the scholars on the video, especially Joe, I don't see Joe saying a word. Failed to make mention of that, right?
He makes a few appearances, but not many.
Right. Here's this dopey second ed, special ed Jesus, and he escapes.
That Jesus doesn't look like he could escape from a wet paper bag, does he?
Exactly. Exactly.
He was prepared for rejection, and he predicted it. He goes back to Nazareth to try to make clear to them that something big is happening, but he's not expecting much of a positive response.
The act of running Jesus out of town fits completely with the scripture, the statement that Jesus is not only prophet, but will become Messiah, that prophets are not accepted in their own town.
He was only beginning to realize his power, but now my neighbors saw Jesus.
He was only beginning to realize his powers.
Mm-hmm.
Wow.
Gnosticism, he's got to grow into it. And one of them, it might have been Otis Moss, I can't, you know, but he said something that is so quick and slick, you may not catch it initially, where he said Jesus is about to become the Messiah. Somehow he slipped that in there, like he is not the Messiah already.
Mm-hmm. He's trying to equate, he's trying to say, and Jesus, like Castro, has now become a despot, you know.
Right.
No,
right.
He's always the, Jesus is always the Messiah. You know,
he was slain from the foundation of the world, the Bible says. From the beginning, this was God's plan.
That's it. That's it. These people are, you know, he's evolving. He's learning. He's coming to himself. That's all Gnosticism right there.
Right.
That's now, you know, I went to school so that I could learn. Right? I went to certain places so that I can gain certain, you know, the parents, they send you off to camp. They send you off to this camp one summer. They send you off to another camp the next summer so that you can get some skills. But Jesus, you know, he doesn't need to go to camp to learn anything or to a school. He's God. He's God.
Right. Right, and that's how they strip away his divinity and make him like any of the rest of us or any other great, quote-unquote, revolutionary, like a M.L. King or Mahatma Gandhi and, you know, guys like that. He had to grow and work to that level.
Right, right. All right, let's see how this continues.
And I was afraid for him. After Jesus spoke at the synagogue, some of our neighbors were angry. Others were resentful. They didn't understand.
I would bet that Mary got furious about the reaction in Nazareth. There's her son, the person that she has held up, nurtured, worked towards being a Messiah, and yet he's rejected by her home, her friends, her family, her neighbors.
Look, if you're someone claiming to be the Messiah in the Galilee, this is going to do nothing but attract Rome.
Jesus' claims of being the Messiah puts not only Jesus at risk, but it puts the entire village of Nazareth at risk. We're situated in a world in which the Romans do not respond kindly to the idea of their power, their kingship, being challenged by anyone and for any reason.
When Jesus was a little boy, there was a rebellion in a town called Sepphoris near his home in Nazareth. The Romans sent in 15,000 legionaries. They massacred the rebels. They burned the town. And afterwards, they crucified 2,000 Jews. The message was clear. Rome was the greatest empire in the world. This is what happened if you rebelled against it.
I knew they were frightened, but I prayed that someday they would embrace my son.
You want to comment on anything to that point?
Well, I was just going to say again, the woman there made the statement, Jesus working toward being the Messiah, and he was always the Messiah. And once again, they really starting to emphasize Jesus as a threat to Rome and their rule over the region. But I just, you know, don't get the feel that they ever saw Jesus as a real threat to them. It's just that, because remember when he was before Pilate tried everything to be able to let Jesus go. You know, do you think he would do that if he thought this was a real threat to Rome itself? And he only went along with it for political reasons. But, you know, I don't get this dire threat to Rome, but there's a reason why they're emphasizing that in this show.
Rome,
so that's what I would say to that.
Rome never came for Jesus. The ones who conspired against Jesus were the religious leaders. They saw
That's
him
right.
as a threat to their empire. That's
right.
what they did. He was a threat to their empire. And because the Jewish people were governed by Rome, they had to involve Pontius Pilate in the getting rid of
right.
Jesus.
They
but
couldn't
Pontius
execute
Pilate, like you
him
said,
without Roman approval.
Right. But like you said, Pontius Pilate did everything. He tried to get Jesus out somewhere, and at the end he said, okay, Barabbas or Jesus, and the people said, but we want Barabbas. Set him free.
Mm-hmm.
That was Barabbas was the real problem, right?
Right.
I mean, the Romans had put Barabbas in jail. They saw Barabbas as the real threat, not Jesus. But
that's right.
So no, this message that they're putting forth of Jesus being, you know, the revolutionary radical that Rome is becoming aware of, and no, listen.
And
when
the
King
Bible
Herod,
doesn't say anything about anybody bothering his family in Nazareth either.
Absolutely, absolutely. Caesar didn't come after Jesus in Bethlehem. It was Herod the Great who came after Jesus. It wasn't Caesar. So, no, this is, again, they're spinning a yarn. They're spinning a yarn. That's all they're doing.
After Jesus is rejected in Nazareth, he heads down to Capernaum on the Sea of Galilee. And it's here where the adult ministry of Jesus really begins.
Capernaum is the international crossroads in the Galilee, roads coming all the way from Damascus through to Egypt. A huge influx of visitors. There were people coming from all different traditions, all different areas, and it makes complete sense that Jesus made an intentional decision to base in Capernaum to give the broadest audience the widest hearing of his message.
It's while Jesus is based in Capernaum that he starts to travel around the smaller towns and villages of Galilee, and his reputation starts to grow. He now starts preaching in earnest and performing miracles.
Performing miracles for Jesus was a dangerous task. He was doing something that was going to turn the world upside down. He was building this deep relationship with people, not just through teaching of Scripture, but he was touching, healing, walking with, and speaking with the very people Rome disrespected. And now people are listening to him. His story, his fame is spreading everywhere. The ministry of Jesus is centered on those who have their backs against the wall, those who are marginalized and dismissed by society.
See, there's that liberation theology angle again.
That's right.
The Bible says God so loved the world. God loves every sinner, rich, poor, white, black, brown, whatever, it makes no difference. He came for everybody.
Right. That's right. He didn't come to turn the world upside down in the way that he's talking about it. And by the way, that's the guy that took over Jeremiah Wright's church,
mm-hmm.
the one that former President Obama attended as well. So keep
right.
that in mind with Dr. Otis Moss. But I did kind of get a chuckle out of Jesus's throwing when he was casting out the demon in the guy.
Right.
I said he must have been watching old Bob Larson videos or something. You remember this guy, Bob Larson, is some kind of exorcist, and he used to go to towns and invite people to come to, like, he's got a deliverance ministry, and
mm-hmm.
he would do antics like that to cast out the demons and, you know, hitting them, putting the Bible on the people's head because that's supposed
right.
to scare the demons and stuff. So Jesus didn't do those theatrics. Sometimes he laid hands on the sick. Sometimes he didn't. But when he dealt with spirits, he mainly commanded them to leave or be quiet or whatever, and then he would cast them out and they would obey. It wasn't all these antics.
Yeah, I was watching that myself, and I'm saying, look at Seinfeld Jesus trying to cast out a demon.
You know, Jesus didn't have to go through those theatrics.
Mm-mm,
you know,
no.
And you know, Jesus, his ministry was to save us from our sins by dying in our place, you know, as his substitutionary death for us. Like you say,
right.
God so loved the world, not just the poor and disenfranchised, although those are mainly the people that seem to gravitate to Jesus, but he was there to die for all of us, rich, poor, no matter what your station in life was, you know. But they're trying to put the social justice, liberation, gospel, critical race theory, or critical theory spin to
mm-hmm.
what Jesus was doing.
Right. And that's not the case. It's not.
No.
All right.
Forgotten by everyone. In the gospel, a leper comes to Jesus and asks to be healed.
Leprosy is mentioned 13 times in the New Testament. So it's clearly a very common disease, a very feared one. It takes years to kill you, and there's no cure. But it also means that the person who has leprosy is the most despised figure in society. It was widely believed that it was contagious.
Leprosy is a bacterial disease that was a death sentence in the ancient world.
Be clean.
And yet, Jesus reaches out and touches the leper, and the leper is healed.
When Jesus healed a leper, it shows us that he's concerned about the marginalized, those that are cast out. Lepers you weren't supposed to touch. They were seen as unclean. Yet he went to them. He loved them, and he healed them.
Yeah, so let's ask Joel, would he do the same thing? Nope. Nope.
Absolutely not.
Nope.
Absolutely not.
Boy, I tell you.
If Joel couldn't even open the doors of his church for people during a hurricane, so you know he's not touching people with contagious diseases.
Amazing. Amazing.
We began to hear stories. I was proud of Jesus, but I also feared for my son.
There has been talk about Jesus. They say he's healing the sick. Don't you know?
Once Jesus started performing healings, once his ministry started growing, there was actually a danger to his family back in Nazareth.
If Jesus was in danger, Mary and his brothers and sisters were in danger as well.
His preaching is what concerns me. They're calling him a madman, and worse, a charlatan.
What else have you heard?
He even touched a leper.
Judah, stop.
He made him clean.
It's just too much.
He's helping.
He behaves like a Baptist, and they served his head on a plate.
If his own brothers couldn't embrace him,
Jesus,
what would happen to my son?
All right, do you want to comment on anything thus far?
Well, they seem to still trying to beef up this narrative that Jesus was a danger to his family, but, you know, and I just wanted, and it's talking about the contention with James, I guess, and I just wanted to read what the Bible actually says about his brothers and sisters, and or his brothers and what they thought. John 7, and it says, verse 3, I'm going to start. His brothers therefore said to him, "Depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples may also see the works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For even his brothers did not believe in him. That's verse 5. So they were just, you know, okay, if you're going to do these things, because Jesus didn't want to go into Judea because of the Jews and a festival that was going on there. So that was their suggestion. You know, if you're going to do these things, why just show it off to the world? So they were doubtful about him, but it doesn't talk about all this intrigue within the family. But they seem to really want to hammer that to in this episode.
Again, I know that you and I are not denying that there could have been some conversation among Jesus' unbelieving siblings about his ministry, you know, but we can't speculate on it. We can't spin a yarn on it because we have no scripture verses that tell us this was the case. That's that's all.
What I just read is all the scripture says about it.
Right. That's it. So again, we're not denying that there could have been some conversation. We're not denying that maybe, you know, because they're showing James and Jude, you know, James who wrote the epistle later on, and Jude who wrote the little epistle that says contempt for the faith. Those are the two brothers arguing at the table. One is telling the mama, Jude is telling mama, look at all the wonderful things Jesus is doing, and James is upset. Right? Okay, we don't know that that happened. And for you to include it in a movie or in a docudrama and telling us this is what went down is false, patently false. You're taking liberties. Here's the other thing concerning that argument about Jesus putting his life at risk. In Jewish culture, the man that sinned, right? Let's say if I committed adultery. They didn't stone my mother and my brothers and sisters because I committed adultery.
They stoned you?
They stoned me, right?
And the woman you were with, if they knew who it was.
Right. So again, this whole notion about they're going to come and get the family because you're doing something. No, they grab you.
Well, I think what they're doing is putting today's ideas on that, on this, because today, if you're doing something and people can't get to you, then maybe they'll go after your family or something, someone close to you. So that's, I think, the idea that they're conveying, that if they can't find Jesus, they'll just mess with his family. But that wasn't really how they did things back then, especially not Jewish culture.
And
they
listen,
went by the law.
Right, and even today, let's say if my brother commits a crime, the police doesn't come to say, okay, we're hauling you to jail. No, you can't haul me to jail because my brother did. Even the authorities don't have the legal right to do that.
Well, more that's more like street justice.
right. Correct. But again, this is a whole spinning of the yarn using, you know, today's cultural backdrop to paint a story, you know, and it's all feelings. I feel, I think, you know, Jesus was growing.
But no
Jesus
scripture.
Was growing. No, not one scripture text. Not one. All right.
Are the things they say true?
What do they say?
That he healed the sick?
In John's Gospel, there's a story where Jesus' brothers confront him, and
I'm El Deuterino.
They want to know why he doesn't reveal himself in public.
Why have you returned? Do you even care about the trouble this will bring us?
I think his family is worried because they know how violent the Roman government can be. They have seen it before. And they also know that the Jewish leaders can be very vicious too when it comes to threatening their power, threatening their authority.
Why don't you leave here and go to Judea where your followers can see your miracles?
Can you share food, James?
No one who wants to be famous acts in secret.
My time has not yet come.
Jesus says over and over again, my time has not yet come. And so when his brothers push him, it's very easy to read Jesus as being frustrated that he has this responsibility that they don't have, and that that's a point of contention in the family.
Again, reading into it more than what should be read into it.
Yeah.
Again.
Right.
They're spinning a yarn. Jesus is frustrated. Right. When was Jesus frustrated? When? When was
he? It doesn't say that happened in this conversation.
I get frustrated, right? I'm a finite creature. I get frustrated when I don't get the results or I don't know where I'm going. I get frustrated, but not God. God doesn't get frustrated. He's God.
Mm-hmm. Right.
That's it. And again, they can't have it both ways. On the one hand, Jesus cannot be special ed and not know who he is. And then on the other hand, Jesus is telling them, it's not my time yet. On the one hand, he's special ed. On the other hand, he's an Einstein. Which one is it?
Right. They're making it seem like he's hesitant and unsure at times, and then the other times he's somewhat assertive. I mean, this Jesus is all over the place.
All over the place. All over the place. All over the place.
Laid on the ashes of Sepphoris. So you know your words and deeds put us all in danger.
No. I have to wonder if James was not a supporter of Jesus out of sibling rivalry.
In what family is any brother a supporter of any other brother when a brother is walking around claiming to be the Son of God?
Again, putting it in their context, right?
Right, like today. But I have a question because we use logic, just like we did when it's showing Mary is unsure of Jesus was, and we ask, would they have gone to the scriptures and things like this? Now, when the other children came along and they were old enough where Joseph and Mary could teach them, would they have told them about Jesus, the circumstances of his conception, his birth, and all the things that they experienced, and also point them to certain scriptures? Now, children have their own minds, so they may be like, oh, that's just big brother Jesus, whatever. But wouldn't the parents have tried to give them some idea of who this guy was?
I would think, now again, I don't have Bible passages that tell me that Joseph
right,
sat
right.
his children
Since
down.
They're speculating,
right.
You know.
I would think that within this family, right? Let's take it from the perspective of Jochebed and Amram, the parents of Moses, right? Okay.
Mm-hmm.
Miriam helped the parents hide the baby, right?
Right.
The parents knew that this was a special child. You read the three accounts in Exodus chapter 2, in Acts chapter 7, and in Hebrews 11, the Greek language in the two New Testament texts and the Hebrew language in the Old Testament text tells you that this kid Moses, from the moment of his birth, they knew he was special. The whole
right.
family knew it. And so the whole family sprung into action to hide the child, to spare the child's life. I would think that Mary and Joseph, remember, we're not talking about an American family. When we think of families today, we have to think about truly ultra-religious families and then just nominally religious families. In America, you have families that are nominally religious. They don't know the stories of the Bible. It's not part of their heritage. They don't celebrate any of the Jewish feasts, right? I mean, the people we're talking about were people who were ingrained in the Old Testament, knew their history, and were waiting for a Messiah. Nobody
right.
in America, there's nobody promised in American history who's going to be the Messiah. That's not part of our culture. But among the Jewish people, it's a completely different thing. You would have to believe, based on that,
right?
You know, they're celebrating the Day of Atonement. They're celebrating Passover. They're celebrating Pentecost. These were ultra religious people. This their whole life revolved around God.
Right.
You know, and
this conversation took place during the Feast of the Tabernacles. This conversation that they had.
Right, right.
But not
it,
the one
as it
in
says
the movie,
in the text.
But the one in
right.
John.
Right,
yeah.
Okay. So, again, these are people who, and remember, this is the key point. When you are under oppression from another nation is when these people, the Jews I'm referring to, were constantly talking about we need Messiah. Because when they were oppressed, exactly. Now, people in America are clueless to that. That is not
right.
the way people in America live. They don't live celebrating. They don't have a religious calendar. Their new year does not end, you know, or does not start in April. Our new year starts in January. We're completely different. So you would believe that if the Messiah is in your house, right? I mean, if the Messiah is in you, you would think mom and dad would tell you.
You're right.
Right?
Yes.
So, again,
the children
now,
would have some idea about Jesus and who he is.
Right. Now, I don't have a Bible passage that I can point anybody to and say, look, Joseph sat his boys down and had this conversation. I don't
right,
have
right.
one. But we can, you know, we can kind of conclude that this was, you know, and again, not believing. Look, we know that people who are not born again do not have spiritual insight.
They reject spiritual things, yes.
Right. The carnal mind is enmity against God. So here you have the Messiah is your half-brother, and you don't believe in him. Well, that has
right.
to do with your fallen nature. That's what
right.
that has to do with. So, you know.
And they didn't have the angelic visits like their parents did.
Correct. But at least, listen, if you know that your father is a devout man of God, you don't think your daddy's going to be lying about an angel speaking to him in a dream. And he wouldn't
right.
be lying about how your mother conceived by the Holy Spirit and that
that's
this
right.
that this person sitting across from you at this table was conceived of the Holy Ghost. You know, so again, this is, you know, It's they're looking at it from an American mindset.
You would think at least a couple of those guys, especially Cargill, the big dude with the beard.
Right.
You would think he would know better because he's allegedly a historian and an archaeologist.
Look, these people, they're into this for one thing, and that is destroying Jesus. That's what this is all about. Let's destroy Jesus. Let's take what the gospels say about him, and let's just turn him into a regular man.
Let's deconstruct it, you know, he's supposed to be a historian, so he should know more about the culture back then, is what I'm getting at.
Listen, you don't have to be a historian to know the things that we're talking about. All you need to do is go down to the Christian bookstore and get yourself a book on Bible customs and manners. That's it. Just get one book. on Bible customs and manners and read and you'll figure these things out. He's been to archaeological sites. Well, it didn't help him. I would like to give him a copy, of a Bible customs and manners for Christmas because it didn't help him to go on these digs. Come on. Americans fail to understand these things in the light of Jewish culture, and not just Jewish culture, but the religious background. These people were, ultra religious.
Yes, they were.
That's it. I mean, this is it. These are, again, using a phrase from the past, these are the chosen people, right? Mm-hmm. Israel, the chosen people. You can't Americanize it. You just can't. So, all right.
His own brothers couldn't grasp what Jesus was saying. And each time he left, it became harder to explain. I didn't know what would come next, but I knew everything was changing.
I believe Mary is always aware of Jesus' calling and Jesus' character. His siblings, the scriptures aren't so clear. So I think Mary's the one that was always there for him, always locked down, and always supportive and clear on his call.
With Mary, there's this tension. She knows Jesus is the Messiah, but she's his mother. She wants to guide him and protect him, but she knows he has a greater purpose. Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you.
In Galilee, Jesus begins preaching and performing miracles. And in the same way that his hometown rejected him, people in Capernaum start to follow and pay attention to Jesus.
If someone slaps you on one cheek, you turn to them the other also.
The Sermon on the Mount is the most important speech that Jesus makes in the Bible.
Do to others as you would have them do to you.
It speaks to desires and ethics that many nations have attempted to write into some of their own policy.
Do not judge. You will not be judged. Forgive. You will be forgiven.
What Jesus taught was quite different from other Jewish prophets at the time. Love your neighbor, not just your Jewish neighbor, but your enemy. Love your enemy. This was a message long before its time, and that message helped shape a new world.
This was in itself a revolutionary and radical message, and its implication was threatening to the establishment and to the ruling class.
Tell me.
He's in trouble.
Anything you want to comment up to that point?
Only thing that I noted from that segment, or the main thing, was the Sermon on the Mount. I noticed that they only emphasized the not judging and forgiving parts, but they didn't fill in the blanks on those scriptures.
Yeah. Again, we know what they're up to. They're only going to highlight, like Moss was doing. Mm-hmm. You know, he's only going to highlight the aspects that, you know, justice for the poor, you know, equity
right.
for everyone. You know, we know where they're coming from. And that's why they emphasize those parts of the Sermon on the Mount that seem to allude to that part of their agenda. But like
that's
you said,
right.
Here's the thing. Oh, it was so revolutionary. It changed the world. But it hasn't changed you. You got affected by
right.
the sermon. You know, you didn't adopt it. It's
no.
so revolutionary. You know, so, again, these people are just full of hot air. They just like to hear themselves
yes.
talk. That's, you know.
Yes.
All right. Let's listen to this next section here.
When I saw Andrew, I knew it had to be bad news.
It started out as a debate in the synagogue in Capernaum, and it got out of hand.
In Capernaum, Jesus encounters a man who has a withered hand. And Jesus understands this as an opportunity to heal a man. But the healing takes place on a Sabbath.
Pharisees feel that this is not legal, that he shouldn't be doing this, but Jesus' attitude is that it's good.
He openly defied a Pharisee? What's he thinking?
Pharisees regarded themselves as guardians of the faith. They weren't necessarily Jesus' natural enemies, in fact, but they were part of the establishment he was taking on.
I had no choice. I needed to be with my son.
Around. Can't stop him.
I have to try.
Mary and Jesus' family hurry to Capernaum because they're afraid that the Romans or the authorities are going to do something bad to Jesus.
When Mary and Jesus' family hear about his miracles in Capernaum, they basically perform a modern-day intervention.
It would have taken Jesus' family a couple of days to travel the 40 miles from Nazareth to Capernaum. And when they arrived, they would have seen the street thronged with people, all there to witness his miraculous works.
In the Gospel of Matthew, the Pharisees bring a blind and mute man to Jesus, saying that he's possessed by a devil.
It's the question of what Jesus is going to do. Can he heal him? How is he going to heal him? Should he heal him? By what power will he do it?
The situation becomes volatile. It's clear that the Pharisees are out to get him, bringing him people to exercise, to see what he's going to do, particularly on the Sabbath. Of the assembled crowd.
People are not asking the right questions.
Jesus draws the evil spirit out from the man, and the man is cured. Jesus heals this man, blind, mute, possessed by demons. The crowd are amazed. They hail him as the new son of David, basically the Messiah. The Pharisees, on the other hand, are not so impressed.
It's only by Beelzebub.
The Pharisees say, is he someone who is in league with Beelzebub, with the demons themselves? This is why he's able to heal this man.
This is fascinating in that this is a moment that's orchestrated by the Pharisees to raise this very question of Jesus' identity, authority, and power.
The charge was being made that Jesus was actually in association with the devil, and Jesus' family are worried about this.
You've proven Cyprus. How can you, who are evil, see anything that is good? For the mouth speaks what the heart is full.
I don't think the Gospels are very fair to the Pharisees. The Gospels are written to portray the Pharisees as the bad guys.
A good man brings good things out of the good stored up in him. And an evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in him. But I tell you that everyone will be brought to account on the day of judgment for every empty word spoken.
What say you, Sister AJ, to all of this rubbish?
There's still that Jesus that's being portrayed there. You know, the issue they're talking about is when he got into it with the Pharisees healing on the Sabbath. And what Cargill said is interesting there, where he says, the Gospels make it seem like the Pharisees were the bad guys, as if he's again attacking the way the Gospels are written to make it seem like they had a certain agenda. That's why the Pharisees were portrayed that way. But they're just saying what happened in the scriptures.
Listen. We have John the Baptist calling them a brood of vipers, right?
Yes, he sure did.
So Jesus in Matthew 23 says seven woes to them, seven woes for seven crimes.
Yes,
you know,
he did.
These people are who they are, you know. They're pretty much like the past, like not all pastors today, but there are some pastors, a great majority of them who act religious, have these religious rules, will fleece you, rob you. They fleece the elderly. They rob the elderly. And they make people disciples of hell. That's the Pharisees.
They sure do. Mm-hmm.
And we just have to call it like we see it, whether it be first century or 21st century. It is, it is what it is. Doctrinally, they were off. They had some good points doctrinally.
Jesus called them hypocrites. And,
right,
you
yeah,
know,
sure.
And they,
seven
and
times.
Saying,
seven times he called
Jesus
them hypocrites.
Yes,
I think
he
they
did.
Got the message.
And Jesus was saying, you know, they put such a heavy... They're out of their vegetable spice garden or something, but they neglect the weightier matters of the law, and that's what their Jesus was getting on, calling them out about, among other things.
Sure, listen, they're tithing from their little gardens, but they're ripping off widows. They're taking whatever. Listen, life insurance the husband left the widow. The Pharisees were just devouring it. So on the one hand, you're tithing. You're tithing. I'm on the tithing list. I'm a gold member tither. Big deal. The Pharisees were that. But you're ripping
That's
off
right.
little old ladies. So again, listen. This guy has spent too much time in the sun in those digs. You know. And what he says, he's just attacking the Bible. Just let it be known that you hate the Bible. Just tell us straight out you hate the Bible. Stop.
Well, I saw an article where he said, where it quotes him as saying he doesn't really believe it as the inerrant word of God, like a lot of people he thinks has been tampered with, especially in translations and all that stuff, which anybody that studied or knows about any languages, hard to do word for word literal translations for everything.
Look, here you have, look, this is the bottom line. Let's just say if you have doubts that the Bible isn't the Word of God or whatever, when you're in trouble, what's the first thing you turn to? The Bible.
Right.
Right? I mean, think about it. What do people turn to when they're in trouble? The Bible. Who do people turn to when they're in trouble? To Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
Right?
They cry out to God in some way, even if they don't know or understand God.
Right. And for a guy who doesn't believe in the Bible, he's making money off the Bible. What a hypocrite. You are a Pharisee.
That's right.
The Bible's no good, but you're a Bible professor. Wow. Wow. That's like saying crack is no good, but you're selling crack or making a living from crack. Wow.
Mm-hmm.
All right. We have a few more minutes.
All right.
Out of his mind.
But to me, Jesus has never been more clear. Jesus would fulfill his destiny, no matter the sacrifice. As I watched Jesus perform miracles, I realized his mission had begun.
It's at Capernaum that Jesus says one of the harshest things about his family recorded in the Bible.
Peter!
Yes, your mother and brother.
Jesus is told, your mother and your brothers are here. And Jesus says, who are my mother and my brothers? Here. Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of God is my brother and sister and mother.
That's right.
This is Jesus saying traditional family ties don't matter. What matters is this new family, this new kingdom, this new discipleship of following me.
No, that's not what Jesus is saying.
Right.
Because when he was on the cross, he said to John, here, take my mother, take care of her. So he never denied she was his mother. So, no, stop twisting it. No, stop giving it a different meaning.
Right. Well, that's what these folks do. They redefine things. And notice he said traditional family ties don't matter. And that's another dig and attack on traditional ideas of what a family is.
Right. Well, listen, what cult leaders like to do is they like to separate people from their family, right?
Yes.
Jim Jones separated people from their family. Heaven Gates guy, the nut job Applegate, he tried to separate his followers, or he did very well in separating his followers from their family. Jesus doesn't separate you from your family.
No,
he doesn't.
He doesn't
do that.
Well, this is another thing to say that there was a wedge between Jesus and his brothers and sisters and his mother.
Right, right. And by so saying what Jesus said, he's not denying the natural family. He's just highlighting the spiritual family. You have a natural and a spiritual family. At that point, he was highlighting who is his spiritual family. That's it. So you got to understand what he's saying in his context. And Jesus said one of the harshest things. That wasn't harsh. It was a reality.
Mm-hmm.
It's a reality. All right.
That must have hurt Mary and James.
I think Capernaum is a turning point for Jesus and his family. He's making clear that his pathway is for him alone. But I believe that Mary understood that Jesus was special, Jesus had a mission, Jesus was going to live his life differently than the rest of her children. And I think Mary understood that he was moving forward in his ministry.
Crucifixion and resurrection, he sees his brother risen, and it transforms him. He even in the end becomes the leader of the Jerusalem church.
Mary knows that Jesus is someone very special. She knows that he plays this huge role in God's plan, and she might even think of him as God incarnate and the Messiah that was promised to the Jews. That said, she's conflicted about what that means for her relationship with her son. She doesn't want to let him go. She doesn't want him to be in danger, and she certainly doesn't want him to die.
Wow, that lady needs to go to Sunday school. wow, sign her up for Sunday school. Oh boy,
that was just horrible.
Hard to take. You know, it's no wonder they're turning out the ministers that they're turning out from these seminaries.
Yeah.
It's no wonder.
Right. A lot of these people were professors at some pretty top-level universities, both in the U.S. and overseas.
Yeah. Sad. Boy, horrible.
Mm-hmm.
We have a minute here, so let's squeeze this in.
Okay.
We are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death.
The way the New Testament Gospels tell the story, Jesus is reconciled to his fate.
Jesus travels to Jerusalem because it's at the epicenter of Jewish life. It is the culminating point of his mission. It's the place where he has to go.
Mary had a vision about who Jesus was going to be from the moment she conceived. And so not only was she a typical mother who knows her child well, but she also had a spiritual understanding of who Jesus was.
I think
the rocket equation, it's a beautiful thing.
To Jesus was his source of life, his point of creation, his inspiration. You know, it's his mother. And it's the person without Joseph in the picture. She's the matriarch. She's the one parent. She's the lifeline for him. And I think that's where it starts and it ends.
She's the point of his creation?
Absolutely not.
She's his lifeline?
She's the source of life, but the Bible clearly states that, and I just wrote down Matthew 1:20, when the angel is explaining to Joseph that what that she is conceived of the Holy Spirit.
Right.
God the Holy Spirit, not Mary.
Yeah, I tell you, these professors are not professors. They're not professors of Christ.
They're professors of blasphemy.
That's it. That's it. Wow. And Joel Osteen is behind this? He signed off on this rubbish?
Wow. Yes. And one thing I want to bring up real quick, you're talking about terms and how they are redefining them. And when they say Jesus is fulfilling his destiny and purpose, you got to be careful to know exactly what they mean by this, because New Agers, the purpose-driven apostate church, Gnostics, a lot of people use that term and that phraseology, so you really have to know what they mean when
right.
they say that. Because in some way you could look at Jesus fulfilling the destiny that God had for him was to die for our sins, but that's not what it appears that they're talking about. So I just wanted to mention that.
Yeah. Good point. Well, we looked at what Joseph thought of Jesus. We were left clueless. We saw a documentary as to what John the Baptist thought of Jesus. We were left clueless. Now this one was Mary's point of view of Jesus, and we're still
mm-hmm.
clueless.
Right, and very confused because it was back and forth. One minute she knows who he is, and one minute she's not sure.
Yeah, this is, boy, I tell you. This is a great series that you're doing, great, great series. I can't wait for next week. Who are we covering next week?
Next one will be about Caiaphas, the high priest.
Wow, Caiaphas, wow.
yes.
Can't wait to see what he thinks of Jesus.
Yeah, me too.
Wow. All right, my sister, great show. And my brothers and sisters, this week, you know, between Sister AJ and Sister Marie, you've been presented some wonderful broadcasting. I hope and pray that you would avail yourself of this and tell others about it. And don't forget, if you're in need of prayer, send us your prayer request at powerofprayer2018@gmail.com, powerofprayer2018@gmail.com. Thank you once again, Sister AJ, for all of your diligent and faithful work. The show was fantastic, and you have the last word.
Well, just thank everyone for listening. Know that we love you, and most importantly, the Lord Jesus Christ loves you. Have a great rest of your day and week, and we'll see you next time. Bye-bye.